We're in a new series that Rob kicked off for us last week for Sunday evening. The series is Love Does. And tonight we are considering Love Loves Enemies. I'm going to read the passage. It's Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 43 of Matthew chapter 5. If you just happen to be with us and have never been to church before, Matthew's in the New Testament, so it's in the second half. It's the very first book of the New Testament. It tells the story of Jesus' life. And we're going to pick it up in the middle here. Jesus is talking in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Lord, help us this evening as we try to unpack this idea of loving our enemies. In Christ's name, amen. We are not going to cover what Jesus means when he says, be perfect. That would be a great since you asked. So if we bring that back, that series back, I'll just throw that out to you guys to do that. We're going to talk about what it means to love your enemies, and we're going to cover it in three ways. First, we're going to talk about the practical side, how. How do we love our enemies? Secondly, we're going to ask a question that some of you might have entertained, even are entertaining right now, which is, what if I don't have any enemies? And then thirdly, we're going to talk about why we love our enemies. So how we love our enemies, why, or what if I don't have any, and then why we love our enemies. And I want to say at the start of this that this is a complicated issue. Some of you might be thinking, when you think about your enemies, you might be thinking about people who have betrayed you, or some people in here might be thinking about people who have abused you. Or some of you might even be thinking on a more militaristic term. Some of you, unfortunately, might be thinking about, you know, your fellow countrymen who don't share the same opinions that you do. But others of you might be thinking about like something like ISIS or the Taliban. And before we get to that, I'll just say that when you start mathematics, they don't start you out with something like this. Evaluate the limits, limit x5, 4 minus the square root of 3x plus 1 divided by x squared minus 7x plus 10. That's a rudimentary calculus problem. And that's not where you start when you do mathematics. Instead, they're like, Susie has 3 apples, and Johnny gives her 1 apple. How many apples does Susie have now? And we're going to talk about some complicated things, but we're not going to start there, okay? I want to make it as simple as we can for myself and then also for you. So how are we to love our enemies? First of all, what does it mean to love? Now, you might know that there are several different Greek words for love. There's storge and phileo and eros. Those all mean, you know, everything from like romantic love to brotherly love to the love of a, like maybe a nationalistic or an ethnic love, for your kinsmen. But the love that we're talking about here is called agape love. And a little definition that I didn't come up with, but I'm going to use tonight is when we talk about loving our enemies, what does it mean to love anyone? It means to pursue their good regardless of what it costs you. Agape love is sacrificial love. It's love, it's the love that God shows us by sending Jesus Christ. And so how do we sacrificially love our neighbors? Well, love our enemies. Well, the first thing we have to do is we have to see that our enemies are our neighbors. They are us. There is a neuroscientist, this is not going to surprise anyone who ever has been forced to listen to me, but I was listening to a podcast, and I was listening to a guy named James Fallon, who is a neuroscientist, and what he does is he looks at brain scans. He looks at brain scans, a scan of someone's brain. He looks for a lot of different things, but one of the things that he was doing is he had a colleague come and give him a bunch of brain scans. And he said, look at these brain scans. Isn't this neat? And he said, sure. He was seeing the similarities between all of them. He goes, well, what do all these people have in common? And he goes, these are all serial killers. This is a scan of their brain. And they can actually see, like, where these people lack empathy, the different parts of their brain that are not lit up under this test versus other people. Well, he said, well, this is interesting. That's not really my field. He went on. Many months later, he was doing a study on Alzheimer's, on could they, through brain scans, kind of tell who was more likely to come to be diagnosed with Alzheimer's. And he had his whole family get their brain scan, including himself, because his wife had a lot of Alzheimer's on her side of the family. And as he was looking through the brain scans, he found this one brain scan, and he was like, oh, this must have gotten mixed up. This is from the serial killer pile. This looks just like the brain scan of a serial killer. And then he looks at the name, and guess whose name it was? His. It was his name. And he goes on to tell about how he told his mom this, and his mom said, that doesn't surprise me at all, which is not what you want to hear from your mom. He goes on to say that his mom then said, you should read our family history. And he gets to reading his family history, and he's related to Lizzie Borden. He didn't even know that. And he goes on to talk about, what this knowledge did for him and how he thinks about the world and how he thinks about how people act out on their brain chemistry and all these different things. But he said that seeing this about himself gave him a new perspective on psychopaths. He said what they did was terrible, but now I understood something, that they weren't that much different from me. And if we're going to love our enemies, that is an important perspective that we need to have, is that our enemies are not that much different than we are. Now, we like to think that they are very different. I would never do what so-and-so did. But the truth of the matter is if we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, if we're going to love our enemies, we need to see ourselves in our neighbors, in our enemies. Let me make it easier for you. This is some good news that I borrowed from C.S. Lewis. What does it mean? How do we love our enemies? Well, it doesn't mean loving our enemies does not mean that we are fond of our enemies. It doesn't mean that we have to be fond of our enemies, because if we're to love our neighbors as ourselves and we're to love our enemies, how do we love ourselves? Are we always fond of ourselves? No. In fact, when we are fond of ourselves, that is the time when we're most likely to fall into sin. At least that's the case for me, is that when I'm feeling very good about myself, that's when bitterness or lust or anger or pettiness begins to rise in me. I become much more likely to fall into those sins when I'm feeling like I'm a very good chap. And if we think about it, that's how God loves us. Does God love us because he is fond of us? Ezekiel 16, verses 5 through 7. This is God talking about his people. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. He says his people were like a baby who was just thrown out into the field. He says, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. It doesn't say that when God sees us that we are just this cute little baby and he was so fond of us that he loved us. It says that we were abhorred and cast out and that he loved us. So we don't have to be fond of our enemies. Being fond of someone does not mean, loving someone does not mean that you have to be fond of them. The second thing, to make it a little bit easier, is to love our enemies, we don't have to give blanket approval to what they do. We don't have to approve. I think a lot of times what we think is, I can't love that person because I just can't approve of what they do or what they think or how they talk or whatever it is. But that's not the case. Think about how we love ourselves. Do we always approve of our behavior? If we could instant replay your week last week or your month last month, would you give it blanket approval? Everything I did was good? I wouldn't. And if we think about how God loves us, does God give blanket approval to us? No, that's what Jesus Christ achieves for us. That's why his righteousness is so important, is that that blanket approval not doesn't come because we've done well. It's because God has loved us. So God loves us even though he doesn't approve of our behavior. So when we love our enemies, we don't have to approve of everything that they do. And C.S. Lewis again says, loving our enemies does not mean that we don't punish them or discipline them when they deserve it. Every parent knows this. We'll come back to parents in just a second. But we subject ourselves to punishment and discipline. We love ourselves, and yet we still subject ourselves to punishment and to discipline. How many here have been on a diet? Why did you discipline yourself? Because you loved yourself. In fact, when we neglect to discipline ourselves or when we neglect to discipline our children, that is a sure sign that we are likely to fall into sin. It's a sure sign that we don't love that person. In fact, the scriptures are actually very explicit about this. In Hebrews 12:6, it says, "The Lord disciplines those whom he loves." The Lord disciplines those he loves. Hebrews 12:6. So loving someone, loving our enemy does not mean that they don't deserve punishment or discipline. I was telling our students one night at fellowship, I said, you know, if one of you is, I was talking to them about something else, but I said, if one of you is texting and driving and you have an accident and really hurt someone or kill someone, I will cry with you. I will come by your side and cry with you and feel bad for you. But I will also agree with the judge when he sends you to jail, because that's what you deserve. My love for you will not stop, but you deserve. So this is the good news. The good news is that loving our enemies does not mean that we have to feel fond of them, as if you can make yourself feel fond of anything. We don't have to give blanket approval to them, and we don't have to withhold punishment or discipline to love them. This is the good news. This makes it easier for us. Well, and this is where C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, talks about loving the sinner and hating the sin. How are we to love our enemies? We're to love them, but we are allowed to hate their sin. And I just want to read you what he says here, because I think he says it much better than I will ever say it. He says about loving the sinner and hating the sin, "For a long time I used to think this is a silly straw-splitting distinction. How could you hate what a man did and not hate the man? But years later it occurred to me that there was one man to whom I had been doing this all my life, namely myself. However much I might dislike my own cowardice, conceit, or greed, I went on loving myself. There had never been the slightest difficulty about it. In fact, the very reason why, now listen to this, the very reason why I hated the things was that I loved the man. Just because I loved myself, I was sorry to find out that I was the sort of man who did those things." What does it mean to love our enemies? It means to see ourselves in them, and it means to love them despite whatever it is that they've done to us. We're going to talk about why we do that in just a second. But let's take a brief pause for the really sweet Southern ladies in here and for the very debonair Southern gentlemen that surround us in this room right now, and say, well, what if I don't have any enemies? Well, everyone likes me. Now, I'm an only child, so that is like my default move, okay? When I went to college, talk about going to college for the first time, I never had a roommate before. I never lived with a peer of any kind. The siblings are such a blessing in this regard. They teach you that you're not nearly as cool as you think you are. So you don't have to find out when you're 18 years old. I tell people all the time, I'm an only child, so I'm awesome. Just ask my mom. What if you don't have any enemies? What if I'm a good guy. I'm a nice lady. I don't have any enemies. Well, be careful about saying that, first of all, because you might have just revealed something about yourself that you don't necessarily want to be true. John 15:19, Jesus says, "If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." If you have no enemies, a valid question to ask yourself is, are you following Christ? A servant is not greater than his master. And if we are to follow Christ, then we're going to have enemies. It's not a potentiality. It's a promise. It's a promise. The second thing to remember, if you feel like, oh, I don't have any enemies, is that you have a spiritual enemy. And to ignore him at your own peril, but you have a spiritual enemy. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We have enemies. We have them, even the nicest among us. We have a spiritual enemy, but we also have people that have hurt us, or people that we've hurt, or people that we're at odds that we don't jee-haw, as the people say down here. I say that as if I'm not from the South, but I don't know what jee-haw means. I just know it means when you don't jee-haw, you're typically not friends. Okay, well, how do we love our enemies? We've kind of tried to cover that. What if I don't have any enemies? What about why? Why am I to love my enemies? This seems like it's so much easier to love the people who I love and then to have to love these enemies. Kurt, if you knew these enemies, you wouldn't be preaching this sermon, as if I don't have people that I'm crossways with. Why? Well, I'll give you two reasons why we are to love our enemies. The first one is the reason that every parent knows. I had lunch with, I'll just say who it was, it doesn't really matter, but I had lunch with Cole Brown after he spent a summer at Alpine Camp for Boys, and then I was talking a few Sundays ago when she came home, I was talking to Elizabeth, who spent the summer at Greystone, at Camp Greystone in North Carolina, and it's so funny to hear these kids come back from camp, these college students come back from camp and talk about their campers. One of the things that Cole said that I thought was I just laughed really a lot louder than I should have in Chappie's, as he said, I just don't think I could do your job, Kurt. And I was like, that's what I live for right there. But, he said, these kids, they just think they know it all and they know so little. And you just say, yep, they sure do. But one thing that Cole said that I thought was really funny, and Elizabeth said this too, is that sometimes they would tell their campers to do something and their campers would ask why. And instead of saying, giving the reason out of speed or expediency or whatever it is, they would say, well, just because I told you to, and I'm in charge, just do what I say. And, you know, the thing that years ago that frustrated them to no end, they found themselves going to the well there and saying, just because I said so, you should just obey because I'm in charge. And if anything, that is one reason why we should love our enemies. Because Jesus says to love our enemies, and he doesn't just say it once. He says it in Matthew chapter 5, which we read. He says it again, although this could have been the same instance, in Luke chapter 6, all right? And it talks about loving our neighbors all over the Bible. Leviticus 19:18, Matthew 19:19, Matthew 22:39, Mark 12:31, Luke 10:27, Romans 13:9. In fact, in Romans 13:9, Paul says, he names some commandments, and then he says, all these commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says in Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Bible over and over and over and over again says, you need to love your neighbor as yourself. And I'll remind you that when Jesus was asked to expound on that very idea of loving your neighbor as yourself, what was the illustration that he used? He used the illustration of the Good Samaritan, of a Jewish man who was waylaid on his way either to or from, and the Samaritan helps him. And these people were, guess what? Enemies. They were enemies. So over and over and over again, Jesus says, this is what will define you as my people, is that you will love your neighbors, you will love your enemies. And if we were preaching, works righteousness, or, you know, just be better because I said so, that would be the end of it. I said to do it, just do it. There you go. But there's more than that, obviously. And this is where I'd like to close. is that the other reason why we love our enemies, why we must love our enemies, is because God loved you when you were his enemy. I mean, we just talked about how we had Elizabeth come up and she was the fourth generation in this church. So like a covenant great-great-grandchild. I can't even figure it out what she is. But and yet, when Elizabeth was born, or when any of our children are born, are they God's friend or are they God's enemy? As cute as they are, as precious as our children are, what are they? What are you? They're God's enemy. And God loved us when we were his enemies. In fact, now, I'm going to say that our loving our neighbors is tied to God loving us. And what I'm not saying is this. Well, if you love your enemies, then God will love you. That is not what I'm saying. That's works righteousness. But I am saying this. If you as God's enemy have been loved and forgiven by him, then it only follows that you will love and forgive your enemies as well. One of the signs that you actually believe that you have been forgiven and loved by God, with whom you have shaken your fist at him, at whom you've shaken your fist and you've said, I want to be in control, and you don't know what's best, I know what's best. If you see yourself like that, and you think that God has loved you despite that, then it only follows that you're going to love your enemies. Of course, it's the hard thing to do. Jesus says, everybody loves the people who love them. I'm calling you to do what God did, which is love the people who rebelled against him. Jesus illustrates this in Matthew chapter 18. It's the story of the unforgiving servant. The unforgiving servant is forgiven a debt. It's 10,000 talents. And I'm not going to do the conversion for you, but just know that people laughed when Jesus said that. It's more money than could even be. I don't even know what the number is now because of inflation. I don't even know what the number of dollars it would need to be to say 10,000 talents. But it was like more than the gross domestic product of Rome times 10. It was a huge amount of money. And Jesus says, he owed 10,000 talents. And everyone was like, that's just crazy. And he was forgiven of that 10,000 talents. And they were like, now that's just stupid. And then he went out and some guy owed him like a day's wage or a month's wage. And he said, put that guy in jail. I need my money back. And the point of that story is this, is that that man did not believe that he was forgiven. He'd been forgiven this debt he could not pay, right? And the proof that he didn't believe he was forgiven is that he refused to forgive others. What is the proof that you've been forgiven by God, that you've been loved as an enemy? It's when you love your enemies. It's the proof. It's the proof of what God has done for you. In fact, we pray this every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. What do we say? We say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. You ever think about what you're praying there? Someone who likes to hold bitterness in his heart sometimes has to choke that down, that word, that little phrase. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Why do we love our enemies? Because we are enemies. I want you to think about your enemies right now, okay, whoever it may be. It could be, and I'm not going to minimalize what people have done to you because I don't know and I wouldn't dare, actually. But I want you to think about them, all right? And here's what I want to say about them. I want to say two things. One, your enemy is a picture of your past, of your pre-Jesus condition. The way you feel about what they've done to you and how they've hurt you, that is a picture of your pre-Jesus condition. And the second thing I want to say this is that that person, whoever it is, has the potential to be a redeemed sinner. And that changes the way that we look at them. It doesn't minimalize what's happened to us, but it changes the way that we look at them. I don't know how many of you are familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. I'll just steal this whole sermon from him, I guess. But there are four children in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And everyone wants to be Peter and Lucy because they're like the two cool ones. And Susan is like full of herself. And Edmund is the backstabber. And no one likes Edmund. If you want to be, no one wants to be Edmund. No one wants to be Edmund. Cause Edmund is the one who betrayed Aslan. He betrayed, he's the traitor. When Edmund is forgiven, And Aslan is going to die to forgive. Spoiler alert, by the way. But Aslan is going to die in order to forgive, for Edmund to be forgiven. It says the three children, they wake up and they go out in the camp and they see Edmund and the lion walking and talking. And they say, we don't know what was said, but that whatever it was, it affected Edmund for the rest of his life. But I want you to hear what Aslan says to the brothers and sisters when he brings Edmund back for the first time to Sam. He says this, so succinct and to the point. Here is your brother, he said, and there is no need to talk to him about what is past. You have to see that Jesus has brought you to this family and into his family, and he has said to all of us, this is my enemy. Here he is. He is our brother. She is our sister. There's no need to talk about what's happened in the past. Do you see that Jesus has done that for you? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we were your enemies, and we are no better than our enemies. We are simply better off. Lord, show us the gravity of our sin against you. And please don't leave us there, Lord, but show us the extent to which you would go to redeem us, to forgive us, to make us your enemies, your children. We pray this in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.